This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inna alhamdulillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlilhu fala hadiya lahu. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan 'abduhu wa rasuluh sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallama tasliman kathira. Amma ba'd, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So there was a famous scholar of hadith by the name of Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi, and he lived during the time of Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah, and he tells Imam al-Shafi that, look, there's a lot of discrepancy in the ummah right now in terms of how we derive our sharia. How do we understand what is halal and haram? How do we understand what is wajib and not wajib? And how do we understand these things? So he wrote this as a letter to Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah. Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah wrote back a letter to him. And that letter that he wrote back was like, in the English translation of it, is like 400 pages long. The Arabic version of it is probably like 150 pages or so. And that was a response to a single question that Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi posed. This letter eventually came on to be known as Ar-Risala, the letter, meaning the letter of all letters. This was the usul al-fiqh text that Imam al-Shafi wrote in response to that question. Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah didn't call his letter the letter. It was eventually named that. And Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah, he compiled or composed or went through Ar-Risala twice in his life. One was in Iraq, and then once was in Egypt. So as Imam al-Shafi's madhab progressed, Imam al-Shafi also changed or explained why his madhab changed. Like, what was it that caused him to change his opinions? It just wasn't, hey, today I feel like this and tomorrow I feel like that. He actually explained the method behind his fiqh. So now, Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah is the only imam himself that actually wrote a book on usul al-fiqh. As you mentioned, Imam Malik had the Muwatta. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah had some books of aqidah attributed to him, but even that there's contention with. Imam Ahmad, he has the Musnad, his compilation of hadith, but Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah is the only one that wrote something in usul al-fiqh. Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah also wrote another book called Al-Umm. And Al-Umm is the practical application of his usul al-fiqh. So if it is a practical application of usul al-fiqh, then what is the subject matter of al-umm? What is the subject matter of al-umm? Which is what? What is the application of usul al-fiqh called? Fiqh, exactly. So it is a book on Shafi'i fiqh. So he was also the first individual to compile a book on his madhab, right? For the rest of them, their opinions are collected and their principles are gathered, and that is how their madhahib came about. Whereas Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah, not only did he put the principles together, but he also put the application of it in al-umm. Now this leads us to two other introductions. Number one, the difference between the fuqaha and the mutakallimin in usul al-fiqh. So when you study usul al-fiqh, you'll find that there's an approach called tariqatul fuqaha, or the methodology of the scholars of fiqh. And then you have a second approach called tariqatul mutakallimin. The main difference between these two approaches in usul al-fiqh is which one comes first, the chicken or the egg, right? The fiqh or the usul al-fiqh. According to the tariqatul fuqaha, they said that fiqh came first, and from there we can extract the usul al-fiqh principles. The tariqatul mutakallimin, they said no, it is the exact opposite. But rather it is the principles that come first, and therefore we are able to extract the fiqh from it. Now, where did the various madhahib fall in terms of application? Well, again, it was like a 3-to-1 battle. The Shafi'i madhab, the Maliki madhab, and the Hanbali madhab generally took the approach of the mutakallimin. They say that usul al-fiqh precedes fiqh. Whereas in the Hanafi madhab, it is the opposite. They said that fiqh precedes usul al-fiqh. So that is why you will see that in terms of establishment of legal principles of the latter three madhahib, their principles were established a lot earlier. Whereas in the Hanafi madhab, they got established later on. Because they waited for the fatawa of Imam Abu Hanifa, Muhammad ibn Hassan, and Abu Yusuf. And they waited for their fatawa. And then from there, they extracted the principles of usul al-fiqh. Number two, we're introduced to a second distinction. And that is the difference between Ahlul Hadith and Ahlul Ra'i. The people of tradition versus the people of opinion. And Imam al-Shafi rahimahullah, he is known as the individual that was able to bring both of these schools together. So Imam Ahmad rahimahullah was clearly from the Ahlul Hadith. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was clearly from Ahlul Ra'i. And then the person that was directly in the middle was Imam Shafi, and the person between Imam Shafi and Imam Abu Hanifa was Imam Malik. So this is the spectrum of Ahlul Hadith and Ahlul Ra'i. Now what is the difference between these two terms and why are they significant? Well, the key distinction between these two groups or these two schools of thought is when it comes to deriving a fatwa, when it comes to deriving religious ruling, how much of intellect can we actually incorporate? How much intellect can we actually incorporate? So Ahlul Hadith, they were of the opinion that you can't incorporate any form of the intellect. It was either Qur'an, Sunnah, Ijma', Qiyas, and then that's it. So there's no concept of istihsan or anything like that. Whereas with Ahlul Ra'i, they said, no, that's not the case at all. In fact, we have the primary sources, and then we have secondary sources. And the secondary sources are there, so that when we don't find something explicit in the primary sources, we can use them at that time. And that is where things like istihsan, like we've been speaking about for the past couple of weeks, came into play. Now Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, even though he came to bring both of these schools together, or at least this is what Imam Ahmad rahimahullah said about him. He said that we were two schools that were constantly fighting with one another, and then Shafi'i came and brought us together. But even then, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, if you were to, you know, if you have to place him somewhere, where do you place him in these two camps? You place him in the Ahlul Hadith camp. Because you'll see that when it comes to talk about istihsan, he didn't like using istihsan at all. He said our sharia is sufficed with the Qur'an, Sunnah, Ijma' and the statements of the companions, and so on and so forth. Now here's a very important understanding about labels. Why do human beings use labels? Who can tell me? Right, it's a common question. Are you Salafi? Are you Sufi? Are you Shafi? Are you Hanbali? What are you? Why do human beings use labels? Easy to categorize. Easy to categorize people. But why do we want that ease?
It's a general understanding of what a person, who a person is, or what they believe.
Getting a general understanding of what they believe in and who they are.
So we can see who we relate to easier.
Is that really the question? Like when I ask you, are you Hanbali or Shafi? Is that really my intention to see if we can relate or not?
Divide and conquer.
Divide and conquer. And I think generally that's what it's come down to. And that is why as a general usage, I would say stay away as far as possible from labels altogether. Any sort of label that you can, get away from it. I believe it stems from two very bad places in this day and age. I'm not talking about, you know, our tradition. Our tradition has a very healthy scope of discussion and difference of opinion. But in this day and age, I think if someone asks you, you know, what are you? It stems from one of two places. Number one is laziness. I don't want to get to know you on a personal level, so just save me that hassle and let me know what you are so I can categorize you and judge you and decide where you fit in, right? And then number two is that whole divide and conquer mentality. That, you know, I want to know if I can accept you as a friend or as a foe. You know, where are the lines and boundaries going to be drawn? So I think it's a very problematic approach when we ask for these labels. And as a general rule, stay away from them as far as much as possible. You'll see that a third issue that comes to arise is that regardless of what people identify themselves as, Sunni, Shia, Salafi, Sufi, or any of the madhahib, the vast majority of people have no clue what they're talking about. They're completely ignorant. So even when they use these terms, they use them without knowledge, meaning that they have no relevance. They don't have any substance behind them, right? It's like saying, I am Superman. It's a self-claimed profession, which I might believe it, but in the reality, at the end of the day, the reality is completely different. So that's like a third reason to stay away from it. So those are the two introductions to the book. Now, for what we're going to be doing for Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, his book Ar-Risala is actually translated into the English language. And what I would suggest is you can download the PDF for free. Just go into Google, type in Ar-Risala PDF, and multiple websites actually host it. Some of the problems with the translation, it is a very academic translation, extremely academic. So the language is very, very difficult. Number two is that one of the problems of translating classical Arabic into, you know, nuanced English is that unless you have the original script in Arabic and you're reading it simultaneously, you'll be like, what on earth is this guy talking about? And you see this in the very first chapter of the translation, where Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah talks about al-bayan, and the different types of speech and the different types of clarification. The translator, he tried his best, and this is like in the 1950s, 1960s. He's like, bayan number one, bayan number two, bayan number three, and he brings it down in numerical order, because he can't even attempt to translate and to explain what these terms are as a title heading. So he just calls it bayan number one, and that's how it is. So those are some of the problems you'll find in the translation. But I still believe, for true students of knowledge, when you want to see, you know, the development of usul al-fiqh and how far we've come as an ummah and appreciate our scholarship, pick something like that up and then compare it to, you know, Muhammad Hisham Kamali's book on usul al-fiqh. Those are like the two major English translations of usul al-fiqh, and you'll get to see how tradition has developed. Let us just compare similar chapters and you'll see how far we've come, inshallah. And this will help you in your own journey of understanding that, hey, where you are right now, there's still so much for me to go and so much for me to learn. So with that having been said, the first discussion that Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah brings into Ar-Risala, and this is going to be the way we frame our discussion for tonight, is what are the different types of knowledge? What are the different types of knowledge? Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he says that there's two types of knowledge. Knowledge of the layman and knowledge of the elite. Now when Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah uses the term elite, he doesn't use so in a condescending manner, right? When you hear the term elite, you think of like, you know, the Tale of Two Cities, the bourgeois. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about laymen and he's talking about scholars. But the reason why he uses the term elite, because of this frame of mind or this background that he comes with, that if Allah has blessed you with knowledge, you are from the elite. You know, based upon the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّحُ فِي الدِّينِ, that whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes good for, He gives them understanding of the religion. So when we use the term elite, don't understand the condescending term, but you understand the term that Allah has blessed these people with knowledge and has made them elite from the layman. So when he talks about usul al-fiqh, he clearly goes on right from the beginning saying that usul al-fiqh is not a discussion for the layman, but rather it is a discussion for the elite. It is a discussion for the elite. And he wrote this book, again, not for the layman, but for the elite. And this is why when you study usul al-fiqh, it's so important to understand that. If you remember the very first halaqah we had over here, we said in terms of our practical application, you're performing some form of taqleed. Either you're a student of knowledge and you're learning a madhab and studying a madhab, or you're not even at that level and you're just a layman and then you have a mufti that you're getting your fatwa from, right? So now Imam al-Shafi'i's book is directed to those teachers. It is directed towards those scholars. So that's what needs to be understood. And that is why Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he was so comfortable in using this technical language, because he knew he wasn't speaking to the layman. Now, what's become problematic is that the scope of Imam al-Shafi'i's discussion, what was considered at times of scholarship back then, you'll find amongst the layman today. And that is, you know, a huge problem again. You know, last week, I felt very bad using this language, but I'll use it again just for the sake of emphasis. The layman has a simple role to shut up and sit down. Be quiet and listen. That is what the role of the layman is. Let the scholars have the discussions. Let them argue and debate things out, and you're just there to follow it. And Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah clearly emphasizes that. And again, you'll see that again, that a lot of the responses that Imam al-Shafi'i is bringing is towards the scholars and not towards the layman. But we live in the unfortunate reality where people no longer respect scholars, so therefore they have claimed scholarship for themselves. And they think they have the right to speak about the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when in reality, that couldn't be further from the truth. So Imam al-Shafi'i, I just want to read a paragraph of what he says. He says, the knowledge of the elite is the subject of the investigation of the fuqaha, and it is that which the mujtahid strives to deduce. It is that about which there is dispute. It is that for which rules are formulated, so the deduction can be sound, and so that those rules become criteria by which the difference between an error and a correct judgment are ascertained, and a decision is reached between two opponents who disagree. So his description of usul al-fiqh is like, when two scholars are debating one another, how are you going to decipher between who is right and who is wrong? It's not going to be by the opinion they push forth. It is going to be based upon the principles that they use to reach that opinion. So understand that difference. Right and wrong in Islam is not about the opinion that you hold. Right? We learned that from the statement of the Prophet ﷺ that the scholar that is correct, the mujtahid that is correct, he has two rewards, one for being correct and one for trying. The mujtahid that is incorrect, he has one reward. One for trying, and that's what he gets his reward for. So it's not about being correct or incorrect. It is about what principles did you use to get to that conclusion. And that's what Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah is emphasizing over here. Making an effort. So now Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, he breaks it down into five ranks of usul al-fiqh. And I'll explain them briefly to you inshallah. Number one, he says, the book and the sunnah. And this is the highest rank of usul al-fiqh. He says, the sunnah and the book occupy the same rank because the sunnah expounds upon the book in many cases. So he says, the Qur'an and the sunnah, this is the highest rank of usul al-fiqh. And it's important to understand that Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah considered the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the same level of tashri'ah, at the same level of legislation. Meaning that when you find legislation in the Qur'an and you find legislation in the sunnah, it is at the exact same level. Number two is that which is consensus. Consensus on what is in the book or in the sunnah. So consensus on what is in the book and in the sunnah, this is the second rank of usul al-fiqh. The third rank is the statement of one of the companions of the Prophet. A statement of one of the companions of the Prophet. And I'll explain something over here. So he goes on to say, this is when one of the companions of the Prophet voiced an opinion about a matter, and when it is known that no other companion opposed him in it. The opinion of a companion is better than is better for us than our own opinion. Now here comes some revision. How did Imam Malik and Imam Abu Hanifa approach the opinion of the companion? And I'm looking at you three guys over here. How did Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik approach the opinion of the companion? Imam Malik, the only other two Imams we studied. Okay, so any opinion within the spectrum of the companions, you can choose anyone you like, perfect. And Imam Malik? Excellent. So Imam Malik, rahimahullah, said, in that spectrum, whoever is on the side of the majority, then that is the opinion you take. Now, Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, what he is stating over here, is that the only time the opinion of a companion will become proof is if you know no difference of opinion amongst it. Meaning that there's no companion that voiced opposition to that companion's opinion. That's number one. Okay, so that's scenario number one. That the position of a statement of a companion becomes a proof when there's no opposition to it. Now, are there many scenarios like that? Are there many scenarios like that? No. So what do you do now if you have two opposing opinions of companions? What do you think Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah is going to say? So number one, Imam Abu Hanifa said you can choose anyone. Imam Malik said you always go with the side of the majority. What is Imam Ash-Shafi'i going to say? Go with the majority? Go with the
majority?
Nope.
The one that's easiest to implement?
Very good guess, but that's not it. I sort of gave you a hint in the introduction. So which school was Imam Ash-Shafi'i from? Ahlul Hadith or Ahlul Ra'i? What did we say? If he was closer to one, which one was he closest to? Ahlul Hadith. So what do you think his approach is going to be now? Think about a very literal understanding of fiqh.
Fact-based,
exactly. But how is he going to decipher that? Which is closest to the Qur'an and the sunnah, right? That statement of, you know, follow the Qur'an and the sunnah, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah is like almost the grandfather of this that statement. So he said, in the difference of opinion, amongst the companions, we would find the one that we deem closest to the Qur'an and the sunnah. And then that is the opinion we will end up taking. That is the opinion we will end up taking. We'll discuss this in detail. So he goes on to say, a question on which the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam held differing opinions, in that case a faqih should adapt whichever opinion he considers closest to the book and to the sunnah. Their opinions should not be overridden in favor of those of any other people. So this is his fourth rank. He said in the case... So his fourth rank is, in the case of difference of opinions amongst the companions, you take the faqih takes the one that is closest to the Qur'an and the sunnah, and the opinion of anyone other than companions should not be given precedence or preference over the opinion of the companions. So there's two things happening over here. Number one, how to decipher between the companions. And number two, is that they are still the ultimate authority of opinions. Between men, they have a special rank amongst themselves. The tabi'een, the atba' tabi'een, they will never be considered at the same rank of the sahaba. Which brings us to the next thing, is we also saw how Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah and how Imam Malik treated the statements of the tabi'een, right? Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he said, they are men, we are men, our ijtihad is equal. Imam Malik rahimahullah, he actually considered some of the tabi'een's opinions very, very closely, as we mentioned last week. Now Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, he doesn't even call it a source of legislation. He does not even discuss it. He's like, it's not even the scope of our discussion. Then his fifth rank of usul al-fiqh, he says, analogy made on the basis of what is known from the other categories, the book, the sunnah, and consensus. An analogy should be made on the basis of a textual matter which has a ruling in the book or sunnah, or whose judgment is known by consensus. And this is like a lot of legal jargon, which we're not going to get into. But his fifth rank is that of qiyas, is that of analogy. And this is where Imam al-Shafi's spectrum of usul al-fiqh pretty much halts. It stops over there. The concept of istihsan and masalih al-mursala and all these things that we discussed last week, or amalu ahl al-Madinah, he doesn't discuss them at all. He goes, this is our scope of discussion right over there. So now, it is very important to contextualize what Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is trying to do. Again, Abdul Rahman ibn Mahdi writes his letter, he's like, ya Shaykh, we're in confusion, we're lost, the ummah is going astray. How do we understand our sources of revelation? Well, you know, where do we derive our fiqh from? So understand that is what Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is trying to do for the vast majority of his book, giving guiding principles and responding to the mistakes people are making, right? And I want you to look at how the mistakes of that time are literally repeating themselves in our time. Particularly when we talk about the sunnah and how it should be accepted and not rejected, you will see that it's history repeating itself all over again. So then Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he goes on to say, he goes on to discuss the Qur'an. And when Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah always discusses the Qur'an, he discusses the sunnah at the same time. So he's actually asked, why do you keep repeating the Qur'an and the sunnah together? And Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he quotes the ayah in Surah An-Najm, Surah number 53, verses 3 and 4. وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. That Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when it comes to religious matters, he doesn't speak of his own accord, but rather he speaks that which was revealed to him. Meaning that the Qur'an and the sunnah are both revelation, are both revelation. And you'll notice that, I'm going to just stop very, very briefly over here to comment on something. The concept of Qur'an, sunnah, and intellect, it is like, you know, I don't want to call it the trinity of you know, deduction or of legislation, but literally that's what it is. Like when you think about the sources of legislation in our religion, you have Qur'an, sunnah, and intellect. But why are all three of them sources of legislation? Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is highlighting this right here in this statement. He says, this ayah, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُّ يُوحَىٰ, helps us understand this. That the Qur'an and the sunnah came from the same sources, they are both revelation, and therefore they are there to complement one another and will not oppose one another or contradict one another. Now when you understand this argument, you will understand the argument that is a subsidiary of this argument, which is human intellect, when used to its potential and in its perfect form without perversion, is also a form of revelation. Meaning that the source of all three of these is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when all three of them are left unperverted and taken in their purest form, they will be in complete harmony. And they will complement and supplement one another. And they will never be in opposition or never be contradiction. And that is why you have famous scholars like Ibn Khuzaymah rahimahullah, the famous scholar of hadith. He said, bring me any hadith that you find either contradicts intellect or contradicts the Qur'an, and I will explain it to you. Because in its purest form, they're not meant to be any contradiction. So any times we find opposition or contradiction, it's not because of the legislation itself, it is because of our approach to that matter. It is our approach to that matter. So rather than questioning the revelation itself, we should question our approach to it. Question our approach to it. And then he goes on to talk about how when we say that the Qur'an and the Sunnah are equal in legislation, he's saying that it should not be understood that all of the Sunnah is equivalent to all of the Qur'an. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the authority of each is the same. So meaning that you will find a hadith that is ahad, which is gharib, and then you have an ayah of the Qur'an, which is mutawatir. Are we going to say that they're exactly the same in their strength? No, they're not. But when you look at them holistically, you look at the Qur'an holistically, and look at the Sunnah holistically, then both of them are equal in their authority. So that is what Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is trying to say. Now Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he actually introduces a type of bayan. Meaning, when we talk about types of speech in the Qur'an, one of the most common types of speech is that which is am and that which is khas, that which is general and that which is specific. And Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he actually breaks this down for us. He says, when you look at the Qur'an, this is a reoccurring theme that you will find, am and khas. Now how do you define am and how do you define khas? Well, it's very easy. Am, he said, is anything that can be broken down into a different subsection. And once you have reached something that can no longer be broken down into a subsection, then, yarhamukallah, anything that cannot be broken down into a subsection, then that is khas. Okay? So, I will give you an example. Mankind. Is this general or is this specific? Why is it general? Because you can break it down. You can talk about, you know, man, woman, you can break it down into black, white, you can break it down to Arab, non-Arab, you can break it down to many different categories. But when you talk about specifically male, this is something that can't be broken down into any further. You can add adjectives to it, brave man, tall man, short man, but in terms of breaking it down further, there's no subsection that you can break it down to even further. So that is khas. Now that is the general introduction to it. And as I mentioned, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah was a scholar of the highest caliber, not only in, you know, matters of our religion, but even in the Arabic language. So I will apologize in advance on behalf of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, but you are about to get lost in the sauce. So Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he says, when a generality is mentioned in the Qur'an, there are three possible meanings to it. General for the sake of being general, that's number one. Then general, where a specific is intended, but is not mentioned. So general, where a specific is intended, but not mentioned. And then general, where it is the specific that is mentioned, that is intended. General, where the specific is intended. So understand, try to understand these three categories. So general, for the sake of being general. Then general, where the specific is intended but not specified. And then number three, general, where the specific is intended and where the specific is intended. Okay? So now Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah gives examples of this, and I'll share examples with you. So example of number one, where general for the sake of being general, he says, Allah is the creator of everything and He is the guardian over everything. Surah number 39, verse 63. Surah Zumar, verse 63. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of everything and He is the guardian over everything. A very general statement. So this would be category number one. This would be category number one. Category number two is surah number 18, verse number 76. So the story of Surah Al-Kahf. So when Musa and Khidr came to the people, when they reached the inhabitants of a town, they asked them for food, but they refused them hospitality. Surah 18, verse 76. So Musa and Khidr, they come to a people, they ask them for hospitality, ask them for food, but they refuse. Now did Musa and Khidr come to the whole entire town and ask them for his hospitality? Or did he just speak to a specific group of people at that time? They spoke to just a specific group of people. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that they came to a town and asked for hospitality, but this is a general term being intended for an undefined specific. So they're a specific group of people, we just don't know who those specific group of people are. This is category number two of am and khas, or the second level of am rather. Then number three is the verse in Surah Al-Imran, surah number three, verse 173. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse, He says, people have gathered together against you, so fear them. But it increased them in belief and they said, Allah is enough for us and the best of guardians. So this scenario is happening in one of the battles. I think it's the battle of Badr, if I'm not mistaken. Could be the battle of Uhud. Actually, it might have been battle of Uhud. Again, it's one of the battles where the munafiqun, they're coming to Actually, it's the Battle of Badr. It is the Battle of Badr. When the Munafiqun came to the believers and they said, look, all of the Quraysh are coming together. Actually, it might have been the Battle of Uhud. I'm confused. Yeah. Either of the battles. So they said, look, the Quraysh are coming together against you. So it's probably the Battle of Uhud. Wallahu alam. Yeah. But the Quraysh are gathering against you and you need to fear them. Look, don't bother going into this war. You guys are going to get destroyed and annihilated. But this statement, when the Sahaba radiallahu anhum heard this, it increased them in their iman. This is like a foretold prophecy to them that this would happen. So this foretold prophecy increased them in iman and increased their reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that people have gathered against you, right? He didn't specify that it was the Quraysh that have gathered, and he didn't specify that it is the Sahaba radiallahu anhum that it is being spoken to. So even though it's a general term that is being used, it is very specific that this is the Quraysh and this is the Sahaba. So it is a very specific meaning, even though with general wording of usage. So now, what you will notice over here is that Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is taking a very analytical approach to our revelation. And that is why, again, I'll emphasize this again, that the scholars of the past emphasized the knowledge of the Qur'an in terms of its memorization and its understanding due to this very reason. That right now, you know, I'm depending on reading these verses and their translations because I don't have the translations, or in fact even the verses perfectly, at the forefront of my head. And Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he's writing this as a response to someone. So you can imagine, he receives this letter, he's like, okay, let me respond to this. And he's just writing. It's not as if he's writing a book and the library's in front of him. But a lot of these scholars, they wrote this on their journeys to places. Like when you look at Ibn Taymiyyah's Wasatiyah, he's sitting under the shade of a tree between Asr and Maghrib, and he's like, okay, let me write out Al-Wasatiyah. Same thing over here. They had all of this knowledge at the forefront of their head, and it's a very deep analysis. So Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is showing us the appreciation of those things. Showing us the appreciation of those things. Now let's move on to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imam al-Shafi'i continues on with the Qur'an, but I'm just showing you glimpses. Because we have al-Risala in English, you guys can continue your discussion over there. So now, the sunnah. He talks about who are the people in his time who have denied the sunnah. And let's look at this understanding. He says that from those who opposed the consensus, followed three different schools. And opposed consensus over here, he's talking about opposed the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So here's a question for you. Why would Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah use sunnah and consensus almost interchangeably over here? He says the people that opposed consensus. Why would he use it almost interchangeably here? That's one way of looking at it, that consensus is based upon the Sahaba, but we need to look at something deeper. What is the similarity in terms of the way the consensus reached us and the way the hadith reached us? How did they reach us? Chain of narration, exactly. So when Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is talking about consensus over here, he's like, the approach to these two things is exactly the same. We can't claim consensus until we have a chain of narration from it. Same thing with sunnah and hadith, we can't claim that hadith up until we have a chain of narration. So when he's talking about opposition to consensus, he's talking about the methodology that the sunnah and consensus have reached us. So he said there's three different schools. One denied the authority of the sunnah altogether, that the sunnah is not an authority at all. The second denied its authority unless the Qur'an upheld it. Meaning that the sunnah is only an authority in those matters the Qur'an has spoken about. In those matters that the Qur'an has not spoken about, the sunnah is not an authority. Then he says, the third are those who deny the authority of single hadith and only consider mutawatir or well-known hadith. Meaning that they did not accept ahad ahadith, but only accepted mutawatir, or that which was commonly known amongst the people. That which was commonly known amongst the people. Now you'll notice in this day and age, you have the exact same discussions happening. You have a group, the Qur'aniyun that we call them, or the rejectors of the hadith, that they say the Qur'an is sufficient enough for us. Then category number two, this is a category that sort of disappeared, but it's almost included in category number one. They say that the sunnah is not an individual authority within of itself, but it is an authority because of the Qur'an. It is an authority because of the Qur'an. So in those things the Qur'an has spoken about, we will accept it as a corroboratory or a corroborative evidence, but not as an individual evidence within of itself on those matters that the Qur'an stays silent about. And then number three is more technical, where those individuals that rejected ahadith, he discusses them. So now, Imam Shafi'i's general response, he goes, in general, such people argued that the book contained the clarification of every matter. The language of the book was Arabic and required no other explanation for those with knowledge of the Arabic and the Arabic style of the Qur'an, no further exposition being required. Hadith are reported by men who cannot be completely exonerated from lying, erring, or forgetting. The transmission of such things cannot be linked with the definitive book in affirmation and evidence in any way. So now he's helping us understand what is the argument that they're making. Why are they rejecting the sunnah? So he gives this general introduction. He says, well, number one, the Qur'an was revealed in the Arabic language. And if it is clear, like the Qur'an says it is, then it is in no need of further explanation. That is the first source of their argument. Number two, they say that hadith are reported by men who cannot be completely exonerated from lying, erring, and forgetting. So now while they're not talking about the Sahaba specifically, some of this is directed at the Sahaba, right? Like I mentioned last time, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, they were criticized because of individual incidents, right? So these are indirect jabs at them, but this is definitely a jab at the level of the tabi'een and the atba'at tabi'een. They said these are human beings. They cannot be exonerated from lying, erring, or forgetting. And then, therefore, the conclusion of it is if this is indefinite, then how can you tie it in with something that is definite? Right? So now this is Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah responding to these allegations. And Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah responded to these allegations on five levels. Number one, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala connected belief in Himself with belief to His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, belief in His Messenger entails following His words and actions. Therefore, it is mandatory to consider the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a source of the Sharia, and this is confirmed in Allah's words. So, believe in Allah and His Messenger, the unlettered Prophet who believes in Allah and His words, and follow Him so that you may be guided. Suratul A'raf, verse 158. Surah number 7, verse 158. Let's look at his argument over here. Belief in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is equated to belief in Allah. And once that belief has been equated, then obedience has also been equated in these matters. And if obedience is equated, then you're not allowed to disobey them. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends in this ayah, believe in the Messenger of Allah and in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and obey Him. So that is his first argument, that in terms of belief and obedience, they have been equated. The number two, he goes on to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in his book that the Messenger teaches the people the book and the wisdom. He says, our Lord, raise up amongst them a messenger from them to recite your signs to them and teach them the book and wisdom and purify them. You are the mighty and the wise. Surah number 2, verse 129. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 129. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about book and wisdom, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about two different things. So the role of the messenger is not only to teach just the book, but is to teach the wisdom. Now let's stop over here. Number two, the second, you know, logical argument that Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah is making, who is it specifically addressing right now? Out of the three categories, which group of people is it specifically addressing? Why number one? Is that what group number one said? So group number one, they in, like, without distinction, denied the sunnah altogether. Like, we don't need the sunnah altogether, right? Explain, why number two?
Because the hadith, they say the Quran needs, the hadith needs to be supported by the
Quran. Right. Meaning that they're two distinct things, right? The Qur'an is one thing, and then the wisdom is another thing. Exactly. Perfect. So this particular point is addressing category number two as well, that the sunnah is an individual authority within of itself, that it is not just linked to the Qur'an, but there is a wisdom outside of the Qur'an known as the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Then number three, he says if it is obligatory to obey someone, then his words must be obeyed. And anyone who obeys them is a rebel. And then he mentions surah number 33, verse number 36, and surah number 4, verse number 59. Summary of these verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, obey Allah, obey the Messenger, and those in authority amongst you. Unconditional obedience has been mentioned for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but for all those after them, it is conditional obedience based upon these two, based upon these two. So if you're required to obey them, then you have to listen to what they say. And if you have to obey them, then therefore by default, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have preserved the deen as a whole and not just the Qur'an. So the Qur'an and the sunnah, if they're both required to be obeyed, it's not possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would protect one from distortion and not protect the other, Number four, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not make the calling of a messenger to judge between people the same as their calling of themselves, nor is opposing him like opposing the other people. Anyone who opposes his judgment is not Muslim. This is confirmed by the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then surah number 24, verse number 63. And this, here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or here Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah is saying that the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that you cannot make the opinion of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam like the opinion of other men. Because disobedience to Allah and complete denial of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam's judgment is a form of kufr, it is a form of disbelief. Whereas disbelieving and denying someone's judgment other than the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would not be considered that. Then the fifth and last proof that Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah uses is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to convey his message, to elucidate the sharia, and to follow his revelation. And this is achieved by reciting and expounding the Qur'an. So this last one, it's like a summary of the previous points. Basically, that Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah is saying that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is commanded to convey his message and to elucidate the sharia. So it's like a summary of it. That again, the role of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to live revelation. Right, is to live revelation. So you will not understand what revelation is like without the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So now, as I was speaking about earlier, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, he's talking about the scholarly differences at the time of his people. Who were the people that rejected the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? They were the scholars. Nowadays, every Tom and Harry, you know, they're like, let's reject the sunnah, or we can open up the Qur'an and interpret it ourselves. Everything we need is found in the Qur'an. Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah is talking about the scholars at that time. We're applying it to the layman at our time, right? At least the lay people of his time knew their place. The lay people of our time don't know their place. Now Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah goes on to talk about what is the position of the sunnah in relation to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is the position of the sunnah in relation to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So we talked about this in Imam Abu Hanifa. Like how did he approach the sunnah and what did he understand the role of the sunnah was? Well, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah has his own understanding. So number one, the sunnah elucidates what is undefined in the Qur'an, such as obligations, right? So the sunnah expands upon or defines what is undefined. Then number two, it shows when the general is meant to be general and when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the general to be specific. So the general to understand general and when it is used to understand specific. So the sunnah helps us with that. Then number three, the sunnah adds by divine inspiration rulings to obligations confirmed by the text in the Qur'an and the sunnah which are a consequence of them or connected to them. So it is further obligations related to obligations that are already there. So we are meant to pray then five times a day at these times. Those are further obligations upon the original obligations. The sunnah conveys rulings which are not in the Qur'an and not additions to Qur'anic texts. So the sunnah, it expands upon things which are not found in the Qur'an and brings about further obligations. And then the fifth and last one is that the sunnah is an abrogator. And it explains, you know, or shows abrogation. Either when the Qur'an abrogates the Qur'an or when the sunnah abrogates the Qur'an as well. And then he mentions some very beautiful statements, you know, prior to him. He says, Mutarraf bin Abdullah, one person said to Mutarraf bin Abdullah, only relate the Qur'an to me. Mutarraf said, we do not mean to replace the Qur'an. Our intention is to follow him who knows the Qur'an better than us. Meaning that when we talk about the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, we're not doing so because we're neglecting the Qur'an, but rather we're quoting the sunnah because the Prophet ﷺ knows the Qur'an better than we do. Right? So that's his response. Then he continues on to say that Al-Awza'i related that Hassan ibn Atiyah said, the revelation came down to the Messenger of Allah, and Jibreel supplied him with the sunnah, which explains it. Nonetheless, a man claimed that the Qur'an contains the clarification and details of everything, so there is no need for the sunnah. Imran ibn Hussein told him, you are a stupid man. Do you find in the book of Allah that dhuhr is 4 rak'ahs, and recitation is not allowed? And the number of prayers or the amount of zakat, do you find this explained in the Qur'an? Right, so this is how even prior to Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, this discussion was taking place. Now Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah concludes this discussion with an important question. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Qur'an that it is clear, right? It is a tibyan for everything. If that is truly the case, how do we understand the verse? If the Qur'an is a clarification of everything, how do we understand that verse? And the floor is open to you guys. You have a question? Answer mine and inshallah I will answer yours. If the Qur'an is a clarification of everything, how do you just reconcile everything that we just took? So now give me a principle. I'll come to you in a second, inshallah. No? As in, you gave me like a part of an answer. Give me like a principle that I can use. Like you gave me a specific, give me something more general than that.
Like fasting?
Like fasting?
Yeah. The Quran says fast like the people before you fast.
Right.
But there isn't any specific, like in terms of what to, you know,
So my question is, the Qur'an tells us that it is a clarification of everything.
Yeah.
If it is a clarification of everything, why do we need the sunnah? Right, that's the argument that's being posed. So either the Qur'an is truly a clarification of everything, or it isn't. It's one of the two.
Just as the sunnah, sometimes it's explained how you do it. Like the way you do it, or how you do it.
So then the Qur'an isn't a clarification of everything, because you need the sunnah. So I'm going to come to you now. Help us out. So it is something general, which something specific is intended. Well, that's one approach to it. So when we say that the Qur'an is, you know, a clarification for everything, meaning that the Qur'an has given you the tools to attain clarification for everything. And that's what you need to understand, is that in this statement, it should not be understood that the Qur'an is a clarification for everything. Clearly it isn't, right? It did not teach us how to pray, it did not teach us how to, it taught us how to fast, but it didn't tell us the details of how to give zakat, right? Those details came from the specific. It's very similar to, you know, I can't remember which one of the Salaf answered this question, but he was asked the same question that, if the Qur'an is a clarification of everything, then why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us X, Y, and Z? And I can't remember the example he used. But then the scholar responded by saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us a clear commandment. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. That ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. So that is how the Qur'an approaches something very specific, gives you a general answer or the tool in terms of how to do it. So he goes on to say, how can it be said that the Qur'an is clear when it needs to be elucidated by the sunnah? The answer is that the clarity of the Qur'an is universal and not partial, general and not detailed. And the sunnah flashes out the detail of the generality of the Qur'an. The knowledge of the particular is only achieved through the messenger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, it is we who have sent down the reminder, and it is we who shall preserve it. So now when you understand this specific quote, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is expanding on several points. Number one is understanding that question of why does the Qur'an need clarification and understanding this ayah. But then he concludes with this ayah as a very powerful conclusion. That those individuals that talk about, you know, the preservation of the sunnah and how we, you know, can't trust it, Well, Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah is saying, when you understand this ayah, that we are the ones who have sent down the reminder, and we are the ones that shall preserve it. Meaning, that just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the Qur'an, everything that is a part of this religion from the sunnah will be preserved as well. It's not going to be lost. This is part of the cohesive or, you know, complete version of the reminder. The reminder will never completely be lost. How are you guys doing? Everyone's okay? Go ahead.
Actually, I had a question.
Yes.
On the five things, what was the second one in general to understand?
So we're talking about the role of the sunnah? Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, what's the position of the sunnah in relation to the
Quran? Right. So we said, number one, the sunnah elucidates what is undefined by the Quran. Then number two, the sunnah shows when the general is meant to be general in the Qur'an. So the sunnah shows when the general is meant to be general in the Qur'an and not specific. Then number three, the sunnah adds divine inspiration, adding obligations confirmed by texts in the Qur'an. Then number four is that the sunnah conveys rulings which are not in the Qur'an. And then number five, the sunnah further explains what is abrogating and what is abrogated in the Qur'an. Now Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah goes on to talk about consensus. And inshallah we have 15 minutes left. I know some of you might be getting fidgety and tired, but we don't have a lot left inshallah. So he goes on to talk about consensus. And Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah states in his Risalah, judgment is made by the book and the sunnah and what is agreed upon about which there is no dispute. So we say that we judge by the truth in the apparent and implicit, and we judge by a sunnah which is reported by a single chain and which not everyone agrees. So we say that we judge by the truth and the apparent because there might be error in the one who relates the hadith. We judge by consensus and then by analogy, which is weaker because analogy is not lawful where a sound tradition exists. So now Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah goes on to talk about ijma and how do we understand ijma and what is the role of ijma. So understanding the role of ijma, he says this comes after the Qur'an and the sunnah, but it comes before qiyas. It comes before qiyas. Because when there is sound tradition, then qiyas cannot take place. Then number two, is Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah goes on to explain later on the levels of ijma. And he says the first level of ijma is that which is ijma of the companions. Right? So when he explains ijma of the companions, he says, ijma of the companions is not them hearing a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and they agreed upon what the Prophet ﷺ said. That is not ijma of the companions. But ijma of the companions is when the sunnah, actually let me just read out the whole words. This did not refer to them having heard a sunnah from the Messenger of Allah, which they all agreed on, in which case it is a sunnah which constitutes the proof and not their agreement. But when it is a question of their own ijtihad. So ijma of the companions is not on what they heard from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but ijma is when they exercised their ijtihad and they agreed upon that ijtihad. They agreed upon that ijtihad. This was what the first type of consensus is. Then Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah goes on to talk about why is ijma a proof? Why is ijma a proof? And he brings two things. One is the statement of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, to stick to community, it's a long statement, I'm not going to get into that. But number two, he uses a proof from the Qur'an, which is surah number 4, verse 115. Surah number 4, verse 115. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says that whoever follows a way of other than the believers, وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ السَّبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Over here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about a path of other than the believers. When you do that, then the final destination is the hellfire. That is what the ayah is saying. Therefore, when all of the believers have agreed upon something, then that constitutes a proof within of itself. That constitutes a proof within of itself. Now, who are the people that the term believers is referring to? So believers, is it a general term or is it a specific term? Believers is a both. It can be general and specific. Right? It is general in the sense that you can have, you know, different types of believers or different categories of believers. But it is also specific in the sense when you're talking about humanity as a whole, you have believers and non-believers. So now, this ayah specifically, it is referring to the companions. وَيَتَّبِ غَيْرَ السَّبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, i.e. follows the path of other than the companions. But Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, he takes it to the next level. He says, this is referring to the disbelievers at the time of the companions. they follow the way of other than the companions, then their destination is the hellfire. So now, how do you make it relevant to our times? Well, we can't look at the companions radiallahu anhum for specific cases that are related to us. So who do we look to? He says, you look to the scholars. So he says that even the term believers over here, specifically for the companions of that time, specifically in our time, it is referring to the scholars. And this is where he says that all of the scholars have to be in consensus. And he actually says it very specifically. Muslim scholars in all of the cities, in all of the regions of Islam. In all of the cities, in all of the regions of Islam. So meaning, no madhab is excluded, no Ahlul Hadith, Ahlul Ra'i exclusion, no ethnicity exclusion, no language exclusion. If he is a scholar, then we will accept his opinion. So his understanding of ijma, the second level now, is that it has to be all of the scholars from all of the regions of Islam. From all of the regions of Islam. Then point number three. Ash-Shafi put single hadith before consensus and opinion. Now, his understanding of ijma is again in the realm of ijtihad. When there's ijtihad and you have unanimous agreement, then this is his understanding of ijma. But he says on those matters where you have a text, you have a tradition that has preceded the ijma, then that tradition is more important than the ijma. And what he's saying over here is that if we have an authentic tradition wherein the matter is stated, we accept that, you know, a tradition by itself, even if ijma has agreed upon it or not. Whereas you'll see later on when scholars talk about ijma, ijma is upon matters which were matters of ijtihad, which were all, and also matters which are, you know, clearly explicit in the Quran. So when we talk about, you know, salah being mandatory, salah is mandatory because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أَقِيمُ salah, and it's mandatory because there is ijma that praying salah is mandatory. So now, for Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he says, if you have a verse or a hadith that is already there, we don't really need the ijma at that time. The ijma is, you know, secondary. It's like a supporting evidence. It's not the primary evidence. So same thing over here. If you have a reliable hadith, even if it's ahad, then that is stronger than the ijma. That is, you know, an independent evidence that is given preference before ijma. Before ijma. Now, concluding points on ijma. In ijma, we have something called ijma sukuti, which is when someone states an opinion, but no opposition is known to it. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah did not consider this ijma. So remember, don't get this confused with his statement of the companions. He said, when it comes to statements of the companions, we will only accept the ones that have no opposition to it. What he's talking about ijma is that you will get times where a scholar will say something, but you don't know of any difference of opinion with that opinion. Does this constitute ijma or not? Imam al-Shafi'i says, no, it does not constitute ijma. In order for ijma to take place, we need multiple scholars to state the exact same thing. We need multiple scholars to state the exact same thing. And then the second point is the practical application of ijma. That we'll come to see that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah, when he talked about ijma, the only understanding of ijma he had was ijma of the companions. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, on a theoretical level, he talks about how ijma exists at the time of the Sahaba and outside of the time of the Sahaba. But in terms of, when you look at his debates with people, if you were to look at those debates, the practical approach that Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah takes is that of Imam Ahmad. That true ijma was only existent during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and did not exist later on. Did not exist later on. But these are the words of Sheikh Muhammad Abu Zahra. These are the words of Sheikh Muhammad Abu Zahra, whom we are reading from right now. So that concludes ijma. We have consensus. Sorry, we have an qiyas, then istihsan, and you know that's pretty much the conclusion after that. So we're almost done, inshallah. So now talking about analogy. What is important to understand is that, you know how we've explained qiyas to you, that you have two objects, one has the reasoning behind it, and it has a ruling, and then object number two, we don't know the ruling on it, but we know it has the shared component of, you know, of interaction as reasoning number one, Again, alcohol, marijuana. Alcohol intoxicates, the ruling is haram. Marijuana, new matter, not mentioned in the Quran, the Sunnah, but it has the same property of intoxication, therefore it will take its same ruling. This formula or criterion, scholars at that time are using it. But no one has defined parameters. No one has given the scope of qiyas. What is valid qiyas? What is invalid qiyas? Right? No one has talked about that. So Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he's done multiple things in the realm of qiyas, and I'll just explain it very quickly. Number one is that they did not have a set criteria by which to distinguish between sound and unsound opinions. So now he's come up with a criterion to tell you what is a sound opinion and what is an unsound opinion. Number two, he puts preconditions upon which a faqih must have to make qiyas. Meaning that not everyone is eligible to make qiyas. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah now tells us who is eligible to make qiyas. What are the prerequisites of making qiyas? It is evident that in his time, logical methods were not prevalent in sciences. That is why he did not try to explain analogy in terms of a logical definition, but rather he gave many examples of it. Rather he gave many examples of it. And then the concluding part of qiyas, one of the major premises of al-Shafi'i in the discussion of analogy is that all events and occurrences must be subject to a ruling in Islam. And this is what we understand. That every interaction, every action, every belief, every thought we have is subject to a ruling in Islam. And prior to Imam al-Shafi'i, this hasn't really been orated. Meaning that when you know, are eating, a lot of times people are, you know, nowadays we just appreciate it as something which is mubah. But Imam al-Shafi'i's, rahimahullah's argument is, the reason why qiyas is such a strong source of legislation is that once you come to believe that everything has a ruling behind it, and every ruling has its reasoning behind it, then therefore you can extrapolate from that, that even matters that did not have opinions in the past, we can now extract opinions upon. Because everything at the time of the Prophet ﷺ had a ruling on it, and every ruling has a reasoning behind it. Going back to that argument of the trinity of legislation, you know, intellect, Quran and Sunnah, you know, they all go hand in hand. And this is what Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah is basing this upon. Now, istihsan, he includes it as a form of analogical deduction, but I'll just summarize what he says here. He says that all that is described, as I have mentioned, regarding the ruling of Allah, then the ruling of the Messenger of Allah, then the judgment of the community of Muslims, is evidence. No judge or mufti is permitted to judge or give fatwa unless it is based upon a binding report, and that is the book, the sunnah, or what the people of knowledge have said, and is not disputed, or analogy based on one or more of these. There is no fatwa by istihsan, since istihsan is not mandatory, nor does it fall in one of these categories. So when they were talking about the distinguishing between Ahlul Hadith and Ahlul Ra'i, he completely says that our religion is completely sufficed by these matters. And once a person understands how to make qiyas, he can make qiyas in all of these matters, and does not need to look at individual cases of benefit and harm. Like we talked about the incident of the valley, you have permission to go through, are you allowed to drink water from that valley or not? And we talk about how we can use qiyas and how we can use istihsan. Imam al-Shafi'i was clearly of the argument that all situations qiyas is applicable, and therefore you don't need to come up with individual moralities and ethics and values and harms in order to substantiate your opinion. Because if you are a true faqih, you will know how to use qiyas. So istihsan has no place in our religion. And then the last point we'll conclude with, inshallah, al-Shafi'i's reliance on outward rather than inward meaning. So from the time of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah and onwards, like fiqh starts to, well, not from his time, but rather much later on, Sharia starts to take a completely different twist, where there is an open meaning to the text, and there is an internal meaning to the text. And depending on who is using this form of terminology, you know, zahir and batin, is going to have two completely different understandings. So when a faqih will use zahir and batin, what he means by this is that there is the letter of the law, and there is the spirit of the law. Meaning that Allah's commandments have reasonings behind them. And sometimes you will need to leave the letter in order to protect the spirit of the law. So the faqih's approach to this is very valid. Then you move later on, and you have in simplest terms, we'll call heretics, people of innovation, who when they talked about the literal meaning of the law and the spirit of the law, or the zahir and the batin, indirectly, this was to eliminate the aspects of the sharia, which they didn't like, or they found too difficult. So they would use things like, you know, what is important in Islam is to have a good heart. And whether I pray or not is irrelevant because I have a good heart. And that is the intended meaning behind the Qur'an, having a good heart. So this is like a batini understanding of the Qur'an. So now, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he's as if he's foreseeing this problem taking place. That as soon as he starts talking about different levels of interpretation, different levels of understanding, he's like, if I don't close this door of interpretation and understanding, people are going to take it too far. And he goes on to say, or Sheikh Muhammad Abu Zahra goes on to explain, he took a more literal and objective approach to texts. In his view, the legal rulings and judgments of the Sharia concerned outward matters only. The function of the Qadi is not to delve into people's inner secrets, that is between them and their Creator. So now how do we understand this? Yes, brother, yes, sister, you might have a pure heart, but I cannot see the purity of the heart. What I can see is how in line are your actions with the statements of Allah. Allah says, pray and give zakat. Are you doing those things? If yes, then alhamdulillah. If not, I'm not able to look at your heart. And this is how Imam Ash-Shafi'i rahimahullah closed that door of even interpretation is very restricted. Right? So when we talk about levels of interpretation, that either it is the shara'i usage of things, or it is the linguistic usage of things, or it is the urf usage of things, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah sort of set those principles up. Now, as a concluding remark to this, as I mentioned, al-Shafi'i's Risala is available in the English language, and you will only get a true appreciation of what we've discussed when you open up the book yourself. Just look at the table of contents. That's all I want you guys to do. If you don't have time to read it, just download it tonight, look at the table of contents, and you'll see al-Shafi'i's approach. That this man was a, you know, I don't even know how to describe him. He was a computer. The man was literally a computer. Like his ability to categorize things, the ability to bring evidence, the ability to speak at people's level. And the most amazing thing is the way he would use people's arguments against them. Right? Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, you know, one of the things that he became renowned for is the ability to use the proof of the people of innovation against them. Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he was like the founder of that movement. The ability to use people's evidences against them, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah uses that. So when you look at, you know, al-Shafi'i's risala, you'll come to appreciate many things. Number one, who he was as an individual. Number two, his foresight into the problems of the Muslim ummah. Number three, his ability to address the current problems of his time. You know, if you remember the very first Friday halaqa, we talked about the reasons why these madhahib lasted was because they stood up to the challenges of their times. They became very, very relevant. And Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, you'll notice that again, he's doing just that. He stood up to the challenges of his time. He's addressing those problems straight ahead. He's not shying away from anyone or from anything. So you'll truly get an appreciation for that by looking into ar-risala. Wallahu ta'ala alam. We'll conclude with that and we'll open up the door for questions. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.